In school, the teacher teaches, and after she's taught, or he's taught, they give the students a test. In church, it's the exact opposite. The teacher teaches, and the students, instead of being tested, are to test the teacher. It's always been that way, as far back as New Testament times. As a matter of fact, we are told in the little epistle of 1 John, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." It's in 1 John chapter 4. But that's not the only passage. There's one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that says, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good." Now, what test should be used to determine whether something is of God? Well, sometimes that's pretty obvious. For example, in that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you will put up with it." Now there we're being given the things that you should use as a test. Namely, the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the gospel. Or back in that passage in 1 John, he tells us specifically what the test is. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." So in that case, it's very simple. There were some in John's day who were denying the humanity of Jesus Christ. And John says anybody who does that is not of God. That particular false teaching doesn't exist today. It's more that likely today they would say he's not the Son of God, but be that as it may, he is the test to determine whether a person is teaching the truth. But that's the obvious test. Sometimes it's not so obvious, it's much more subtle. That is, the person may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They may even believe that he died on the cross, that he arose from the dead, or that salvation is by faith, and yet still be teaching something that could be called or classified as false. Now it becomes much more subtle. It's beyond those passages I just read. How do you detect when something is subtly a false teaching? This is a very fascinating subject. If you listen to religious radio, or religious television, or the History Channel, you should be interested in what I'm about to say. To give you what the Bible says should be the test, beyond what I've already said, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself." Now, if you look at these verses carefully, it becomes obvious that he's talking about two things. The first thing that he mentions, I'm going to call the test. He gives us the test for anything a spiritual teacher says. And then, all of a sudden, he spills over into another subject, and that is the teacher. So he first gives us the test of the teacher, and then he talks about the teacher himself or herself. So let's begin by looking at the test. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, stop. Focus on the little word otherwise for just a second. If you have been tracking me as we've been going through this little epistle of 1 Timothy, you know that he started with that very subject. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 3. After the salutation, the first thing he says is this. As I urge you when I sent you to Macedonia, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He starts the epistle with that. In the Greek text, no other doctrine is translated in chapter 6, verse 3, otherwise. If anyone teaches otherwise. So clearly there is the connection between teaching otherwise and teaching no other doctrine. In other words, he has started out saying, hey, I'm writing to you, Timothy, because you have a responsibility in this church that see that the right thing is taught. And I don't want anything taught other than what should be taught. And he goes through a whole bunch of things telling us how to behave ourselves in the church of God. And he's coming down to the end and he reverts right back to where he started. Only there is a difference. Look at verse 3 again. He says in 6:3, if anyone teaches. Now, that is a little different than the way he started out. He seemed to be starting out saying, look, I'm talking about some specific people there. Now he seems to broaden it. If anyone, past, present, or future, teaches anything other than what I taught you, then we've got a problem. As a matter of fact, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which is according to godliness. So he's laying out the test. And verse 3 is the test. Now let me pause for a second, because we need to think about this carefully. When he says that you teach no other doctrine other than what? Other than what he taught, right? Well, who are you? An apostle. So he is teaching the Word of God. He claims that he's writing what God told him to write. Alright, so let's lay it out like this. This is very important. We have here what Paul is teaching. Paul is teaching the Word of God. And there are some who are teaching otherwise. So, let's just think very carefully about this for a minute. The other doctrine is something other than the Scripture. It's other than the real Word of God. Now, the reason I want to labor that for a second is this. False teachers use the Bible. So for me just to stand up and say, you've got to be careful of somebody who's teaching false doctrine because they aren't teaching the Word, and then you turn on the radio and listen to some preacher, and he's quoting the Bible. But he may not be teaching the truth. Matter of fact, that's the oldest trick in the book. Who started that? Satan. He comes to Eve and said, did God really say? Let's examine that passage and see if that's exactly what he said. So to use the Word of God to teach false doctrine is the problem. So what we have to, now this is why I say this is subtle. So what we have to ask is, how do we know that somebody's teaching what is according to the Scripture? Well, there are a number of ways to say this. As a Bible teacher, I'd be tempted to say, well, is it according to context? I mean, you know, what you've heard me say before. That's not what Paul says. I think he assumes that. But look at what he says in verse 3. He gives three descriptive phrases of what he means by correct teaching and what is false teaching. Here's what he says. And do not consent to wholesome words. Ah, the Greek word translated wholesome means healthy. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 10. At the end of the verse he says, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The word translated sound in chapter 1 verse 10 is the same word translated wholesome in chapter 6 verse 3. So he's talking about sound, healthy doctrine, and that's what they're not teaching. They may be using the Bible, but they're not teaching sound, wholesome stuff. Now let me go one step further. The word also means healthy. That what they are teaching is not healthy. Well, what were they doing? Well, again, go back in their case, go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 4. Not giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause dispute. Now, I explained this once before, but let's review. What I'm about to say, I know because of what is said in chapter 1 and what is said in Titus and putting the material from the pastoral epistles all together. Apparently, this is what was happening. There were teachers in the church who were going back to the Old Testament. Notice it says something about genealogies. They were starting with that list of names, and they would pick out a name. And then notice it says they were giving heed to fables. They were apparently they were taking that name and they were creating a story, which was a fable. And then Paul says elsewhere, from that they were constructing commandments of men. So, based on some fable, some story they concocted, they were coming up with man-made mandates. And that's what they were preaching. They were using the law, but they were not, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, using the law lawfully. One more. Look at chapter 1, verse 4 again. Giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is of faith. That all this bannering about with the Bible wasn't producing godliness. That's his point. And to that degree, it was not wholesome. It was not sound. It was not spiritually healthy. It wasn't producing spiritually healthy believers. So, we're getting someplace. It's got to be according to the Word, but it's that portion of the Word that produces health, not disease. Now let's go back to chapter 6, verse 3. He says, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the problem with that is there's several ways to understand that, and the Greek text doesn't help, it makes it worse. That little phrase could mean words about Jesus Christ, or it could mean words of Jesus Christ. And the text doesn't clarify which it means. I suspect, in the context of this book, it probably is a reference to, they aren't teaching what Jesus taught. They're teaching the law, and they aren't focusing on the Lord. I suspect that's what's saying. By the way, I find it rather interesting. Some say it is a specific reference to the Gospel of Luke. Remember back in chapter 5, Paul quoted the Gospel of Luke? It's possible he's talking about they aren't using the words of the Lord and they had the Gospel of Luke and they weren't using that. They were going back to the Old Testament. So, here's a little test. Not just do you believe the right things about Christ, but are you really teaching what Christ taught? Is it healthy, what you're teaching? That's sort of the idea. All right? One more. Go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 3. And to doctrine which is according to godliness. Go back to chapter 1. It says in verse 4 that they are causing disputes rather than godly edification. Now look at verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. Now, having studied not just 1 Timothy, but 2 Timothy and Titus, these together are called the pastoral epistles, I can tell you that the word godliness crops up all the time. I came to the conclusion years ago, one of the first books, as a matter of fact, the first book I ever studied in depth on my own was the book of Titus. And what I learned from that, well, look at Titus chapter 1. He says, verse 1, Paul, a bondslave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness. So decades ago, when I first started my own personal in-depth study of the Bible, I learned from the first verse that what God wants to do is produce godliness. Now, what's that? Well, it's, among other things, that you speak the truth. And if you really want a full orb picture, it's speaking the truth in love. So you're producing a truthful person and a loving person all at the same time. Now, I would like to suggest that what 1 Timothy 6:3 is saying is you ought to test everything you hear coming across the pulpit, including this one. And that the test is first and foremost, is it according to the Word of God? And even if they use the Bible, is it healthy teaching? Does it focus on the Lord? And does it produce godliness? Does it produce love? Or are we just wobbling about doctrine and theology and producing disputes? We'll get to that in a minute. But before I do, I want to pause. I want to talk about this. Do you have any idea what fun I could have with this for the next 6 hours? Oh! Y'all have heard me say I don't listen to religious radio because I can't handle it. This is the reason. This is the reason. I sat down and wrote out a list of all the applications I could make of this. And then yesterday we had the men's breakfast, and then we had a memorial service yesterday afternoon, and some of us got together and I said, hey, wait a minute, I'm going to preach tomorrow this. I want you to tell me an application of this. And I got another list, and the two lists were almost identical. We'd come up with the same stuff. I can't go through the whole list. So if you missed those, I'm sorry. I'm going to restrict myself to two. All right? Number one, I think that there is something called liberal theology that we ought to note. If you watch the History Channel, they don't call it that. That's what they're peddling. Now, let me explain. Liberal theology. I'm not talking about politics. I'm using the word liberal in a restricted sense. Theological liberalism has the premise, the presupposition, that there is no such thing as the supernatural. So they march through the Bible, and every time they bump into something of a supernatural element, they throw that out or give it a natural explanation. And the History Channel is full of that. As a matter of fact, recently there was an article that came out that a computer simulated study of fluid dynamics at the University of Colorado at Boulder demonstrated how wind could push water back at the point where a river was at the bend to merge with a coastal lagoon. The head of the study, Carl Drews, said, the parting of the water can be understood through fluid dynamics. I never heard of fluid dynamics. The wind moves the water in a way that is in accordance with physical law, creating a safe passage with water on two sides and then abruptly allowing the water to push back in. His team pinpointed the possible site south of the Mediterranean Sea for the legendary crossing of the Red Sea, and to model different land formations that could have existed at that time, and perhaps led to the account of the parting, of the appearance of the parting of the Red Sea. The model required a U-shaped formation of the Nile River and a shallow lagoon along the coastline. It showed that a wind of 63 miles an hour, blowing steadily for 12 hours, could have pushed back water 6 feet deep. The land bridge would be 2 to 2.5 miles long and 3 miles wide and would remain open for 4 hours. Isn't that interesting? It's the kind of stuff you hear on the History Channel. And then this fella ends by, the article ended by quoting him, who said, "People are always been fascinated by this Exodus story, wondering if it came from historical facts. What this study shows is that the description of the waters parting indeed have a basis in physical laws." End of quote. Now let me ask you a question. Did Moses walk across dry ground when he walked across the Red Sea? Alright, we agreed on that. Was that according to physical laws? I don't know. Maybe God used physical laws. I don't know. But if you're telling me physical law could do it, could God's law do it? Yeah. But you see, they're using it to explain away. That's the issue. That's the issue. So when somebody tampers with the Word of God like that, that teacher fails the test. Right? Now, God can do anything He wants to. He can use natural laws, and He may use something else. I think maybe some of the things in the Bible might be explained by natural laws, but I think there's a lot that can't. I don't know how natural law makes an axe head float. You know? Or they'll come up with something like, Jesus walked on water. What He really did is there were some stones along the shoreline, and He stepped on those stones. Yeah, right. And that's why Peter almost drowned in that 3 inches of water, right? Come on. So that's the test. Is it according to the Word of God? But let me take another one. That was liberal theology. Let's take... Oh, this is going to be fun. Let's take prosperity theology. Look at the text. I'm trying to stay as close to the text as I can. Look at verse 5. The end of the verse says, "Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain?" And in the context, especially what follows verse 5, it's obvious he's talking about financial gain because he goes on to talk about material wealth. You mean there's somebody who would say that being spiritual could make you financially wealthy? Matter of fact, the way most people apply that is they go back and say, you know, they warn the elders not to be greedy for ill-gotten gain, or filthy lucre, the old King James. Don't be greedy to get your paws on money. Don't do it because, you know, he does it for the money. I mean, that's the way this is often applied. But those poor commentators didn't have the privilege of sitting where we do in front of our television sets watching some religious preacher. And here's prosperity theology. It's known as the health and wealth gospel. It teaches that God provides material prosperity. Believers have a right to the blessing of health and wealth, and they can obtain these things through a confession of faith. That means name it and claim it, say it and get it. Or, and this, oh, I love this, sow a seed. And if you just sow a seed, God will bless you. That's the godly act. You sow a seed. How many of you heard this on TV? Radio. How many of you sent money? No, don't answer that. I saw this recently. As a matter of fact, a couple of times I've been channel surfing. That's when my wife's not home because she hates channel surfing. But when I'm channel surfing, and I saw this fella, and this is what he's saying. You need to sow by sending me $1,000. And some of you don't have that much faith, so just you sow a seed of $100. And if you can't sow a seed of $1,000, if you don't have that much faith, you poor wicked creature you, then sow a seed of 50 faith. Now that's a paraphrase, but that was the general idea, right? And I sat there and I thought, A, is that biblical? Answer, no. B, let's suppose for a minute it is, just for kicks. Why is it they all say, send it to me? Could I sow that seed in another garden? Not the way they preach it. Matter of fact, I really shook my head. I've seen one guy, I bumped into him, I don't know, more than two or three times because I don't. And then I pause and watch it for a minute. It's about all I can take, and I keep going. But this fella keeps talking about his worldwide ministry. His worldwide ministry of what? Asking people to send him $1,000? That's all he ever talks about. Now, a discerning Bible-believing Christian ought to be able to look at some of this theological junk that comes across television. And say, that ain't it. Okay? So, that's the test. Is it producing godliness? Or is it just to get money? And by the way, there were some other things called Doctrine of Demons in this book, like become a vegetarian for religious reasons, or don't get married. Those three things are mentioned in this book as being false teaching. Now you see, I think that's why I say this is a little more subtle. That if somebody came out and said Jesus isn't the Son of God, anybody with half a brain that knows the Lord would say, that's not right, right? We can figure that out real quick. Or if they say the Bible's not the Word of God or the Bible doesn't contain miracles, we got that figured out real quick. The more subtle stuff is, sow some seed of faith. The more subtle stuff is, and that list is long. And here's the test. If I follow what you're teaching, am I going to end up a godly, loving, mature believer? That's the test, based on that passage. All right, after he discusses the test, then he discusses the teacher. I'm telling you, I don't recall, I've preached through most of the New Testament, I don't recall ever coming across a passage of Scripture quite like this. This is awesome. I want you to look at verse 4. What would you say about that guy on television teaching something he ought not? Well, he's misinformed, right? You know, he's sincere. He just needs some instruction, that's all. He needs to go to school. Let me tell you what Paul says. Wow. Look at verse 5. He's proud and he doesn't know anything. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff. Then it says, he's destitute of the truth and he's men of corrupt minds. That's down in verse 5. Now, we're going to talk about the teacher. And here's what we're going to do. Paul says two things about the teacher. First of all, he describes the personal character of the teacher. And secondly, he describes the social consequences of what the teacher is teaching. And I'm using the word social in contrast to the word personal. I mean its effect on other people. Okay? So first of all, we're going to look at the root problem this guy has. And it's real simple. He's proud. Folks, at the bottom of all false teaching is pride. May I repeat that? At the bottom of all false teaching is Satan's problem, which is pride. I know better than God. Matter of fact, my brother, who is a licensed therapist in the state of Texas, and has spent decades counseling with people, said to me not too long ago, "I think I finally figured this out. At the bottom of every problem people come to see me about is pride." Now, you might have to think about that for a while, but from a biblical point of view, that has some merit. Woe is me. It's all about me. All right. It's pride. Pride is the problem. Benjamin Franklin said, "There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down. Mortify it as much as one can. It's still alive. Even if I could conceive that I'd completely overcome it, I would probably be proud of my humility." The problem. If you aren't submissive to the Word of God, you are proud from a biblical point of view, and that goes through for every preacher who ever taught something that's not according to the Word of God and not according to godliness. They think they have this little revelation. They have this little corner on the truth. I've got this special truth that nobody else has. They're proud. Notice the next characteristic, their personal characteristic. They don't know. They know nothing. That's pretty heavy stuff, you know. Of course they know something. They know something, right? What does he mean, they know nothing? It means they don't know anything about true godliness. That's the context. Look at verse 3. "And to the doctrine which is according to godliness, they know nothing." So, they don't know anything about the true meaning of Scripture, which is to produce godliness. It's to know Jesus Christ and to become conformed to Him. Then it says, they're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, and then from which comes, which we'll get to in a minute. The third personal characteristic is they're obsessed. That Greek word means they're sick. And that's in contrast to the sound doctrine and wholesome words that we've been talking about. Instead of having wholesome words and sound doctrine and healthy teaching that produces godliness and love, these people are sick. And they are sick with disputes. By the way, somebody has combined the first two, proud and knowing nothing, and then got down to obsessed and said, these were conceited ignoramuses. That they were sick. They were word sick. That they were engaged in word wars. They were hair splitters. They were people who made mountains out of molehills. But what they want to do is they want to do what? They want to dispute. Look at verse 4. They're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. We're going to stop and quibble over a word. Who does that? Listen to religious radio. One commentator said this, and I quote, "The man stricken with such a disease will make mountains out of molehills, somewhat after the fashion that's illustrated in the Talmud. he will get all excited about questions like this one. Is it permissible on the Sabbath to throw away the pit of dates? One person might answer, the pit of dates to which some of the meat adheres may be thrown away. Other pits must not be thrown away. Another person would disagree and express the contrary opinion in no uncertain terms. Again, the question might be asked, is it permissible to throw them away? Where and how should they be thrown? And the answer might be they should be thrown outside, meaning outside the house. To which another might reply, no, indeed, they should be thrown under the bed. Or one might say the person confronted on the Sabbath with the problem of what to do with date pits should turn his face toward the back of the bed and throw the pit with his tongue. At the same time, a mere name of an ancestor might start a controversy. The name might be changed into several different names, and he goes on and on about the names. Now that is an absurd illustration. But that's what theologians do. That same commentator went on to say, and by the way, the man I just quoted is a Calvinist, and he says, it's similar to arguing about extreme infralapsarianism or extreme superlapsarianism. And you don't even know what those words mean. Good. But let me tell you, that's an argument about word order. Lap is the fall. Lapsarianism is the fall. And did God elect before the fall? Or did he decide to let men fall and then decide to elect? I mean, that's what it's about. And they sit around and argue about that by the hour. Whole books have been written about that stuff. But let me give you a more recent illustration. As you know, I happen to like the New King James Translation. And a few years ago, the publisher of that translation, Thomas Nelson, asked me to do a video to explain why. That video was to be used to train salespeople in bookstores, and so I did a video. Within the last 2 weeks, that was several years ago, a fella emailed me, and he had seen the video. And I didn't even, he saw it on the internet. I said, how did you find it? It was on YouTube. I didn't even know that. And he wrote me to ask me a question. I'm gonna read you what he said. I really like the New King James Version, and I prefer it to the King James. But I've been taught all my life that the King James is the preserved Word of God. Having been taught that the King James is the only inspired translation has me wondering if God would update His Word after 400 years to language of modern speaking people. Then he goes on to explain what bothers him. He wants to know the difference between damnation and condemnation. The King James Version uses damnation, and the New King James uses condemnation, and there are preachers out there saying that proves the New King James is not the Word of God. You have got to be kidding me. Tell me you're joking. And I emailed him back and I said, what's the difference? If you're condemned, you're damned. If you're damned, you're condemned. I mean, he had others, like the difference between hell and Hades. What's the difference? There is no difference, you know? But that's the squabble people make over words. Look at the text. And arguments over words. We're going to sit down and argue over words. Now, when your spiritual life is reduced to argument over words, here are the social consequences. The root is pride. The fruit is in verse 4. Envy, strife, railing, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Now, may I suggest that you connect the first part of verse 4 with the middle part of verse 5. The root is pride. The fruit is what? Verse 4 says, envy. Proud people are envious. The root is pride. The fruit is strife. Proud people are contentious. The root is pride. The fruit is reviling. Proud people rail against others. The root is pride. The fruit is evil suspicious. Suspicion. Proud people are suspicious. I was once a part of a group of Christians like that when I was first saved. And they were suspicious of everybody that didn't cross their T's and dot their I's just like they did. And I found myself being suspicious. And just because you told me you were born again and believed in Jesus Christ and trusted Him as your personal Savior, I still wondered if you had all of it right. Now let me tell you something. Not all Christians agree on the interpretation of the Bible. But that doesn't mean the other fellow's not a Christian. What it does mean is we're not going to degenerate our difference into a dispute. That's where you cross the line. And if the teaching is generated by pride, that's where it ends up. Wrangling, useless wrangling. Men of corrupt minds. The word wrangling here has the idea of a diatribe. Have you ever seen two people get into a heated discussion over some difference in theology and them lose all control and they're shouting and screaming at each other? Oh, you've never lived. That's just real fun. It happens. I've seen it. It says they're men of corrupt minds. Their minds are not functioning normally. Their head is polluted. Corrupt. Why? Because they have focused on falsehood and not the truth. Their obsession is not, I want to be like Jesus Christ. It's, I've got this point of view about this word, and I'm going to convince you I'm right about this, no matter what. And I'm going to do it even if I have to argue with you about it. It says they are destitute of the truth. They know nothing about the truth, which is according to godliness. Oh, you got it. And they come up with some cocky mamey idea that if I could just be spiritual enough, I'd be rich as well. Really? And how do you explain Job? The book starts out saying he was perfect. The next thing it says is he lost everything. What prosperity preachers do with that? Poor Job didn't know about name it and claim it, say it and get it. Poor fellow. He didn't have enough faith, right? Oh, that's what they say. Job didn't have enough faith. Oh, help. No! Excuse me. One more point. Look at verse 5. What should you do with these people? From such, withdraw yourself. I'm going to give you the Kakoris translation. Keep channel surfing. Don't listen to that stuff. Why? Because it's not going to produce godliness. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 3 for a second. Titus chapter 3 is an expansion and exposition of what I just read you. And look at chapter 3 verse 9. But foolish questions, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable. Verse 10, they're useless. Verse 10, reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now this passage says, look, you warn them once, you warn them twice if they're being divisive. That's the issue. That's the issue. You can have a difference of opinion, but you can't
be divisive.
And you shouldn't have a different opinion. All of you were looking at the same Bible. But I know better. That's just what happens. All right, how are we doing? Okay. There's an Arab proverb that says, he who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool, shunny. So don't get sidetracked. All right, I'm going to sum this up and make two suggestions. The point I'm making today is test the teacher. And if he doesn't pass the test, withdraw. And the test is he teaching what produces godliness? Is he teaching the Word of God? Is he exalting Jesus Christ? Is he telling you that the goal is that you become a spiritually mature person, that you become godly, which means you become a loving person? Or is he wanting to just enter into theological disputes? I sat down and tried to summarize this passage and I came up with this. False teachers are proud, ignorant, and argumentative. Consequently, they are envious, contentious, slanderous, suspicious, and cantankerous. Their minds are corrupt. They do not think straight. Hence, they are deprived of the truth, especially the truth pertaining to godliness. One indication of this is that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such people, withdraw yourself. All right. The point is, test the teacher and withdraw from those who are not teaching healthy doctrine that produces godliness. So let me conclude by simply saying two things. Number one, you find these people, they find you, and you don't get involved in the dispute. Some time ago, a fella began visiting this church. He had a couple of odd ideas. One was that the tribulation period lasted for 10 years instead of 7. So he no sooner hit the door than he asked to have an appointment. I gave him an appointment. We met in my office. And I listened to him for 2 hours. Now, what I'm about to tell you, I wrote down at the time. At the end of 2 hours, I didn't have a clue as to what that man was trying to tell me, other than the tribulation was going to be 10 years instead of 7. I never could figure it out. And I told him so, and so he gave me a book to read, and the book didn't make sense to me either. So I thought he was a little off base, but basically harmless, and I thought to myself, okay, we have a difference of point of view about the length of the tribulation, so what? That's not the biggest problem in the world. Besides, he's not teaching a Sunday school class. He can personally believe anything he wants to. Then he began to have an impact on the congregation. Every Sunday during coffee time, after the service, he would try to monopolize my time discussing some minor points repeatedly. Every week he had about 3 points and he rotated among them and he was going to go back to one of those 3 points. He would get in my face and with great intensity go on and on. Most of the time, not even logically making sense. I would listen to him for a while, and then I would explain, look, there's some other people I got to talk to. He never did get that message. He not only did it to me, but he started doing it to other people. He spent hours with one or two people in this congregation. One man even came and suggested to me that I give him a Sunday school class to teach. I reacted very calmly. And I let it go. I didn't react, I just let it go. After a while, I began to get a little uneasy. What bothered me was not what he was saying as much as the way he was saying it. He was argumentative and contentious. Matter of fact, I remember telling the elders, this man's a problem. It's only a matter of time. One of these days, we're going to have to deal with this when he starts getting divisive. Meantime, I was studying, at the time, 1 Timothy. And I remember coming to chapter 1 and I felt, you know what, this man roughly fits the description of what Timothy's dealing with in Ephesus. More months pass. Then two things happen. Number one, in my personal study of Timothy, I wasn't planning on preaching at the time, I was just studying it because I thought I'd get here eventually. I came upon 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the second thing that happened is that one Sunday, he buttonholed a teenager who had never been here before, and he was going to convince this kid that the tribulation was 10 years instead of 7. And when I saw that, that did it. I took him aside. Matter of fact, it wasn't totally a private meeting. And I was a little heated. As the shepherd of this flock, not on my watch are you going to do that. And I stuck my bony little finger in his face, and I told him so. Now, I told him he was not to do that again, not in this congregation. Instead of hearing me, he wanted to argue about the length of the tribulation. I explained to him that I had to talk to some other people. Matter of fact, that day, there was somebody who had a serious personal crisis, and I desperately needed to go talk to that person. And that he insisted that I listen to his diatribe concerning this view. And so I said, he said to me, give me 30 seconds. And I said, okay. And I said, but I have to speak to this person before he leaves. And I timed him. I looked at the watch. After a minute or two, I said to him, I gave you 30 seconds. I really have to go. Here's what he said to me. And I wrote it down, and I'm quoting. You lied. I asked for 60 seconds. He was so argumentative. He was so contentious. He wanted to argue over seconds. Is that not what this passage is saying? We want to argue over words now. By the way, that was the last time I ever saw him. I want to make one other point, and that is this. Withdraw yourself from such people. And secondly, that's not just the point. Why withdraw yourself from those people? Because those people are a distraction keeping you off the main goal, which is godliness, spiritual maturity. And if you lose your focus, you're not going to get to the goal. In the final hole of the 1961 Masters Tournament, one of the great golfers said, I had a one-stroke lead and had just a few very satisfying tee shots. I felt I was in pretty good shape. As I approached the ball, I saw an old friend standing on the edge of the crowd. He motioned to me to come over and stuck out his hand and said, congratulations. And I took his hand and I shook it. And as soon as I did, I knew I had lost my focus. On the next two shots, I hit the ball into a sand trap and then put it over the edge of the green. I missed the putt and lost the Masters tournament. You don't forget a mistake like that. If you just learn from it and become determined that you will never do that again, and I haven't done that again in 30 years. Hear me. The point of this is, test the teacher. If the teacher is teaching you the Word of God, directing you toward godliness, focus not on the teacher, but on the Master. And avoid anybody that wants to squabble over words and seconds. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word. And that Word is able to sanctify us, to set us apart unto You. Thy Word is truth, Jesus said. Sanctify, He prayed, us through that truth. Father, we thank You for that truth. And we confess that sometimes we want to squabble about minor stuff that doesn't make a difference. So, Father, keep us focused. May the Spirit of God keep us focused. We're going to be bent on becoming spiritually mature and godly, not just arguing about stuff. In Jesus' name I pray that. Amen.